afternoon. My father, Meinrad, is a subscriber at the St. Louis Avenue and involved in the community liberation here in Atchison and at Benedictine College. It's my honor to welcome President Linus, to welcome all of you this afternoon.
Thank you so much. It's an honor to be here today, and I'm just so excited about seeing all these, all you young faces out there, as well as guests from out of town and here in Atchison. First off, I want to thank the Community Liberation Group. What a wonderful blessing it has been for here at Benedictine College. And Father Meinrad, the work that he's done with Community Liberation, and thank you, Father Meinrad. Salvatore, Lorenzo, and Daniel as well in the house, and all the work that they've done with our community liberation group here on campus. I believe we have around 25 students involved in that, but there's more here and learning about it. And as you can tell, when you start out with a song like this, it's a very joyous movement, and so we're excited about having it here at Benedictine College. Here at the college, we've had just a great start of the year, and we try to provide opportunities for our young people to experience things that they may never experience again the rest of their lives. We had the Mother Teresa Days that started off the year with our dedication of the Mother Teresa Nursing Center and the novena to her, and then the prayer for her canonization, our first football game. Those are unique opportunities that our students probably would not have received anywhere else. And then we've had wonderful speakers, our Jim Tuohy, our convocation speaker, and then Christopher West a couple of weeks ago. And today's no exception, so we're excited about having Mikhail Volstein here today to talk about the theology of the body and the work that he's done and so forth. He, as you, many of you know, he's a translator of the theology of the body from John Paul II. I believe after this talk, he will be signing these books if you are interested. So we're very honored to have you here today. I'll introduce again Father Meinrad, who has a presentation to make.
Well, President Minnis is here. We're going to present Professor Volstein with the Benedictine College Ministry Center Humanae Vitae Award. One of the friends of Professor Volstein, and also a friend of Benedictine College, Monsignor Lorenzo Albacetti, gave a talk at Christendom College in 1993 to mark the 25th anniversary of Humanae Vitae. In that talk, Monsignor Albacetti said, "As long as the teaching of Humanae Vitae is not accepted, the degeneration and destruction of man, which it foresaw, will continue. We must learn this. Intelligence is not enough. We must love." Professor Volstein, because of your dedication to handing on the adequate anthropology called for by Humanae Vitae, through your work with the theology of the body, Benedictine College is proud to confer upon you this Humanae Vitae Award. Between his doctoral studies in philosophy at the University of Dallas and his doctoral studies in New Testament and Christian origins at Harvard, while studying for his license in scripture at the Biblicum in Rome. At the invitation of Monsignor Giussani, Professor Volstein and his family helped some of the first CL communities form in the United States in the early 80s, especially in Boston, where the school community met at Michael and Susie's apartment. After teaching at Harvard, Notre Dame, and serving as president of the International Theological Institute in Gaming, Austria, Professor Volstein accepted the Max Seckler Chair at Ave Maria University in Florida. We now welcome him to give his presentation on the religious sense of Luigi Giussani.
Chesterton then in typical fashion, draws a far-reaching conclusion from this paradoxical story. He says, this seems to be the main problem for philosophers. It's quite a statement. The main problem for philosophers. What is it? How can we contrive to be at once astonished at the world and yet at home in it? This coincidence of opposites has been my experience in the School of Community ever since I came to know the movement Committed Liberation in the early 80s. Still my experience now. I've been with it since then. And I think this is the first thing to be said about Mundrusani's book, The Religious Sense, which is part of a three-book series that Pat Corso running through. I think that Pat Corso is great by the measures of academic criteria of a sustained and penetrating theological thought. It's great on that level. But you see the real greatness of it when you realize how it's saturated by an experience that is both the immediate origin and the target of the books. These books flow from reflection on the experience of faith in this web of friendships, which is communion and liberation. And it is directed back into that experience as a pedagogic stimulus for the steps that are to be taken in the actual life of faith. And here you find the reason for this Chestertonian coincidence of opposites, that is the experience of many who immerse themselves in Jusani. St. Irenaeus at one point says, Christ brought all newness by bringing himself. So I want to start with a characteristic page, maybe the most important page in The Religious Sense. You have that text, I believe, on your sheets. There you can also follow the structure of the presentation. What is the formula for the journey to the ultimate meaning of reality? Living the real. There's an experience, hidden yet implied, of that arcane, mysterious presence that is to be found within the opening of the eye, within the attraction reawakened by things, within the beauty of things, within an amazement full of gratitude, comfort, and hope. Now the question is this, how can this complex yet simple, this enormously rich experience of the human heart, become vivid? How can it come alive? How can it become powerful? Now here's the answer. In the impact with the real, the only condition for being truly and faithfully religious, the formula for the journey to the meaning of reality, is to live always the real, intensely, without preclusion, without negating or forgetting anything. One thing that's immediately evident in this text is a position of openness that embraces everything. It was a glimpse of that openness that was my main reason for being attracted to communion liberation when I encountered it in Rome. It's the main reason why I've remained in communion liberation since then. The Christian event concerns the entire inhabited world. That is, in Greek, the entire oikoumene. It is radically ecumenical. Another way of saying the same thing is to say the Christian event is universal, or in Greek, universal is katholikos. Ecumenical and Catholic, and both for the same reason, both as forming the heart of the Christian. That's the heart of the matter. 4 times, and next time in 3 sections, and then in 5, and then in 7. Talk about the 3 parts of the Petros, of how they articulate that one point. The first volume is the religious sense, and it focuses on the question of the human heart, on the longing that finds fulfillment only in God. And Jusani explains the importance of this first step in the words of Reinhold Niebuhr. Nothing is as meaningless as the answer to a question that hasn't been asked. He argues that the most serious obstacle to the acknowledgement of Christ consists in the lack of awareness of one's own human need, of the question that constitutes our humanity. He diagnoses a kind of spiritual anorexia in our culture, a lack of desire for the fullness of life that brings with it a loss of the self, a loss that exposes those who undergo it to being manipulated by power. The religious sense formulates its central point in terms of reason. According to Aristotle, the human soul, he says this in the Anima, is in a certain way all things. That is, it's open to being in its entirety. Nothing that is foreign to it. Reason is the power that allows us to consider reality in all its aspects. In our culture, and maybe we could talk about this in the question answer period, because I think it's an extremely important question. In our culture, reason, this open reason, is often replaced by an instrumental, practical power reason that serves certain interests and therefore precludes from the outset certain aspects of reality. But the true openness of reason is required if we are to recognize the gracious event of God's incarnation. Principal point of the religious sense. Then at the origin of the Christian claim, second volume, that focuses on the event in which God answers the longing that he himself has placed in the human heart. And the category of event is decisive here. At the origin of the Christian claim resists a reduction of the Christian event to moral discourse. When I was at Notre Dame, I paid attention to what the sermons were about, and they were 100% about morals in the 8 years that I taught there. Morality, morality, morality. The big center was the center for peace and justice. Maybe you could call this Don Bernas version of that name, to bring it down to earth. Peace and justice, I don't think that was. That form of religion is welcomed by the power of this world in politics and in culture because it allows the power of this world to harness the energies of capitalism to its own interests. In that context, Jusani likes to quote the short story of Vladimir Solovyov, the Antichrist, because it powerfully expresses that central point. In that story, the Antichrist has become emperor of the world, and he offers Christian as his support. He wrote a book on exegesis and got an honorary doctorate from the University of Tübingen in theology. To the Pope and Catholic leaders in general, he offers worldwide moral support for the common good of peace and justice. This is really fascinating. To Protestants, he offers a splendidly endowed World Institute of Free Inquiry into the Scriptures. And to the Orthodox, a World Museum of Christian Archaeology, and the reinstituting of sacred customs all over the world. Many Christians accept the offer, but Pope Peter II, the Protestant Professor Pauli, and the Orthodox elder John refused, together with a small number of followers. Then the Antichrist says to them, in a tone of sadness. "What more can I do for you, strange man? What do you want of me? I do not know. Tell me yourselves, you Christians, forsaken by most of your brothers and leaders and condemned by popular feeling, what is dearest to you in Christianity?" So, what is dearest to you in Christianity? And then the elder John rises up, so the girl says, like a white candle, and answers gently, "Great Emperor, dearest to us in Christianity is Christ himself. He himself, everything rests on him. For we know that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily." And that's the first point where the Antichrist loses his cool. The third volume, Why the Church, continues the argument of the second volume by bringing it into the present time. How is Christ present now so that he transforms his followers now in our time? That's our question as people who don't live at the time of Christ. And his answer is the Church is the body of Christ. That's the center. Yeah, that's what prolongs Christ's humanity in history to reach us here and now as an efficacious sign of God's presence. In the Church as a living institution, it can be seen and touched. The power of God is sacramentally at work. This third part of the Concorso talks about the Church with a particular emphasis and temperament that are characteristic of Giussani. And again, the fundamental category is that of event or encounter. The Christian event made present here and now by the Church, he says, is like the birth of a baby for young parents. A birth, I've experienced this nine times, or whatever babies die after 5 days. But a birth has a privileged role in educating the parents. Exactly because it's an event that endures in time. It's the baby's presence in the family. In anticipation of that presence, the parents prepare the house. And in the joy of the baby's living presence, their lives have changed. This volume, Why the Church, shows that Christ changes us now in a similar way. He changes us not by substituting something else, as one would replace a defective part in a machine, but by transfiguring us. He eliminates nothing, but enlivens our relationship with ourselves, with our people, with the world of things, with absolutely everything. It's the same humanity that becomes different. The same humanity in relation to everything. It's still the same point made at the very beginning, in relation to everything. It's our way of loving, our way of looking at each other, looking at nature, our way of experiencing and facing suffering, all of these things become different. Memoris Domini, the Church, and in particular the piece of the Church in which we live, effectively recalls the presence of Christ, recalling memories. Now the third point of my third section, my talk, where I want to look more closely at the religious sense. I want to return to the statement, the only condition for being truly and faithfully religious, the formula for the journey to the meaning of reality, is to live always to feel intensely, without conclusion, without negation or forgetting anything. And that passage stands at the conclusion of a chapter that describes the dynamic of human reason in its impact with reality in five interlocking steps. I want to introduce that way of looking by quoting to you a fragment of one of the lost dialogues of Aristotle. Unfortunately, we have hardly any of Aristotle's dialogues Cicero says they were more eloquent than Plato's.
Here it is.
Suppose there were men who had always lived underground in good and well-lighted dwellings, adorned with statues, pictures, furnished with everything in which those who are thought happy abound. Suppose, however, that they had never gone above ground, but had learned by report and hearsay that there was a divine spirit and power. Suppose that then, at some time, the jaws of the earth opened, and they were able to escape. This is an image Giussani often uses. What if you were born from your mother, with your senses sharpened and ready to take things in as you are now? That's exactly the image Aristotle uses here. You were underground with artifacts, and now you come out into our world. The jaws of the earth opened, and they were able to escape and make their way from those hidden dwellings into these regions which we inhabit. When suddenly they saw earth and seas and skies, when they learned the grandeur of clouds and the power of wind, when they saw the sun and realized not only its grandeur and beauty, but also its power by which it fills the sky with light and makes the day, when again night darkened the lands and they saw the whole sky picked out and adorned with stars and the very light of the moon, most certainly when they saw these things would they have judged both that they are gods and that these great works are the works of gods. The eyes with which Giussani, in the religious sense in particular, sees our impact with reality has much of this Aristotelian amazement at the world in which we are at home. Notice the satisfies with great precision, just as we demand, that philosophy allows us to be at once astonished at the world and yet at home in it. Giussani unfolds this awe in five steps. Awe of the presence. As I open my eyes, this is the first step, I'm drawn into awe before the presence of beings I did not meet. An awe that contains a strong attraction. It is indeed truly superficial to repeat that religion is born of fear. Fear is not a human being's first sentiment. Is attraction, attachment to being, to life. Awe in front of the evidence comes first. Religiosity is first of all the development of the attraction. Second, the cosmos. Within and among the beings whose presence imposes itself on me, there's an order which is not merely functional and mechanical, but beautiful. Giussani calls to mind how a look at the starry sky almost may come to doubt his critique of practical reason, which denies exactly the possibility of contact with real being. Third, providential reality. The order of cosmos is not only beautiful in its grandeur, its order in some way aims at me, allowing me to live. There Giussani quotes Paul's statement in the Acts. God, in bestowing his benefits, has not hidden himself completely without approval. From the heavens he sends down rain and rich harvests. Your spirits he fills with food and delight. Such experience of your hospitality. I've had too many pounds. The dependent I, encountering the real in awe as an order of reality that allows me to live, I discover myself as dependent precisely as myself. I stand vis-a-vis the mystery of my source. It is more than I, more I than myself. It is that through which I have, in every instance I am begotten, and stand thus as a son before God, as father, for God not as one among other beings, but as all, as the source of being. God is all, which is to say that all is God. And here lies the foundation of peace. Version 107. All human actions, therefore, as they aim for peace and joy, seek God, the exhaustive substance of our lives. Fifth point, the law of the heart. The movement of gift in which I receive myself as a creature of God is completed in the writing of God's law on my heart. Notice morality comes last. Bertolt Brecht has a famous saying, first the stomach, then comes morals. There's a certain truth about that, except that you're sadly enough, first comes the stomach, then comes morals. But first comes Christ, then comes the wealth of being at being stunned with longing in the face of it. Then comes morals out of that. By understanding this law, I am most fully given into my own hands. I am truly self-moving and self-impelled. Yet at the same time, this law written on the heart sets me on a journey to God. God draws me to himself as my goal through the journey of the moral life. That's the perspective from which, in the Summa, St. Thomas discusses the whole moral order. It's the journey to God. Now the last point, the fourth, the seventh point. What I want to do in that section is say the same thing once again, but by looking at the Gospel of John, since this is my special area of research, over the years, I've come to see many things in the Gospel of John I don't think people would otherwise see, except for the experience of faith in the movement and in the liturgy. Desire corresponds to the religious sense. When the first two disciples, one of them is probably John himself, encounter Jesus for the first time, there's a particular word, namely the word remain, that has a seemingly superficial sense that we can easily take for granted and overlook. Let's read the text. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you remaining?" It's often translated as, "Where do you live?" It's the Greek word menon, remain. He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was remaining, and they remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. If you pay attention to the details here, then you see how important that little word is, remain. The first important element is this mysterious word of John the Baptist about the Lamb of God. It's kind of an initial sign that stirs up desire in those two disciples to follow Jesus. And that word, the Lamb of God, contains many rich echoes of the hopes of the Old Testament, the hopes of atonement and salvation. And it's exactly, I think, the density of that formulation that's so effective. The element of mystery and mysterious attraction is forcefully brought out by it. The disciples see an implicit fullness in a dense and finite sign that calls them forward to seek the meaning of it. Called forward often translated as provoked, but the sense of provoke is call forward rather than provoke somebody to anger. And Jesus seems to sense the desire of the two men. At any rate, he turns around and only asks them, "What are you seeking?" So he immediately pinpoints their desire. There's this inner energy stirred up in them by the mysterious sign given by their teacher, John the Baptist. It seems like this desire is the first thing Jesus turns to. It's the key. This is the first important insight into what encounter with Jesus means in the Gospel of John. The inner motor of this experience of encounter is the desire stirred up in the heart by a mysterious promise. There can be no finding without seeking. If a question isn't asked, the answer to it will not make sense, even if it's an excellent answer. It will bypass the person. It won't be a path for the person to unfold an initial impact into the experience of an encounter. No remaining will flow from it. The second point, remaining with the Rabbi. The answer of these two disciples is likewise surprising. They don't ask him for an explanation of what Lamb of God means, but they simply call him Rabbi, teacher, a man from whom they can learn. And they ask about the place of his remaining. On the surface of it, it might look like they're asking for his home address, or at least his temporary address, because he didn't have a home address. But for those who read the Gospel of John, it's clear that the place in which the Son remains is the mystery. The mystery par excellence, which is the mystery of the Father. And so the question opens up an abyss of mystery. Where do you remain? Later Jesus says in chapter 14, "In the house of my Father there are many places to remain in. If not, would I have told you that I'm going in order to prepare a place for you? I will take you to myself, so that where I am, you also may be." The Greek word that's behind places to remain, but I translate places to remain, is monai, which is a noun derived from this verb meno, to remain. Usually it's translated as mansions, dwelling places, and the connection with remain disappears. The teaching of this particular rabbi, which justifies their remaining with him as disciples, that is, as learners, is exactly the opening of this immeasurable depth of the mystery. That's what the religious sense longs for. And the way of learning from him is to remain with him from the beginning. Whatever poor place he may be remaining in order to remain with him in the spacious place, he truly remains in, namely his Father's house, which is a place large enough contain many places to remain in. The whole purpose of his suffering, death, and resurrection is exactly to prepare their remaining in the Father's house. So in answer to their question, Jesus doesn't give them his address, but invites them to come and see. Accepting their implicit request to become his learners. And according to the custom of antiquity, students live with their teacher. How many bedrooms would you need, faculty members who are here, in your houses, to allow all your teachers to live? That's the right way of learning. It goes without saying that such a life of remaining with the teacher must challenge the whole person, intelligence, sentiment, affection, decision, and must continue to challenge it. If the learner were to say, "Well, I know my teacher already, and I need to come to him once again," it would be a sure sign that the encounter with the teacher has been refused. This then is the second important insight into the experience of encounter with Jesus in John. The dynamic nights of encounter occupies a length of time, a path of becoming a learner, and of remaining with the teacher, a path of involving reason with its judgment, and will with its sentiment, affection, and decision, and a path that leads to a still unattained end of remaining with him in the Father's house. And it's highly characteristic of the Gospel of John that the 12 aren't called apostles who are sent away, because in this one, the Gospel is called disciples. Third point, the 10th hour. This curious little detail in the text. At the end of the scene, it was about the 10th hour. The precise hour in which this seeing and remaining began is fixed in retrospect as the decisive moment of encounter. You know that lovers sometimes talk about love at first sight, and they remember exactly the place and time when their love sprang up for the first time, in the first encounter. And many of us dismiss that way of talking as an exaggeration. It's a kind of retrojected distortion of memory. But there's a deep truth in the clarified memory of a seed that has grown into a large plant. The seed, whose power is shown exactly by its development into a large plant, is correctly remembered when its decisive power is remembered. Yet without the subsequent growth, that power could not be remembered as decisive. It's by application of reason and judgment that an initial impact, an initial seed of fascination, which might have disappeared in the countless stream of impacts in our daily lives, becomes increasingly the experience of an encounter. There's much mysterious depth in seeing where Jesus remains. In the prologue to the Gospel of John, the evangelist says, "The Word became flesh and dwells," as Giussani likes to put it. It's philologically defensible because it literally has pitched his tent among us. So the Word became flesh and dwells among us, and we have seen his glory. It was a glimpse of this glory in the first dawn of its light that stirred up the desire in the two learners, in the words of John the Baptist about the Lamb of God. And the end point of that is far away in the future. But it's essentially the same as you have it in John 17. "Father, what you have given me, I want that where I am, it's my true place of remaining, they too may be with me, so that they may see my glory which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." This is the third important insight into what experience the encounter with Jesus and John means. The encounter begins with particular circumstances at a particular time and place, about the 10th hour. Those circumstances may seem poor and insignificant in themselves, but they contain the power of the whole. A power that increasingly becomes evident in retrospect through a journey of verification. And in that verification, a judgment must be made whether the encounter truly was one, whether it's worth pursuing, and whether a real goal lies in it. Without that work of verification, without continuous openness to the newness of encounter, the original impact would suffocate in its finiteness and fade away. But the goal is unfathomable: to see my glory which you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. The fourth point, interiority. Jesus indicates the unfolded power of this seed in the Eucharistic discourse. "The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." You can see there that the disciples have come a long way from asking for somebody's address. and remaining with him that day, they're invited to penetrate into the depth and interior of that initial encounter. So the preposition that's used with the verb remain isn't any longer with, but in. Remaining with suggests exterior contact in the same place, but neutral remaining in suggests a profoundly interior interpenetration of persons, an interior gift of self, of two persons to each other. In the Eucharist, the one with whom the learners remained in order to profit from him as a rabbi achieves what only this particular teacher can achieve. Namely, he emerges in their innermost depth to remain in them, and in turn, he effectively offers himself as the place in whose profound interior they come to remain. Already as the creator, he is, in St. Augustine's famous phrase, more interior than my innermost. Interior intimo meo et superior sumo. More interior than my innermost and higher than my summit. This interiority and superiority is unfolded and intensified in the Eucharist. The same phrase, remain in, is used seven times in the great image of the vine. Seven is the number of fullness. It's deeply rooted in nature, human nature, and heavenly nature. If you count the openings in your head, there are seven of them. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. And most of our life happens through those seven openings. And if you look at the sky without a telescope, you can see seven heavenly bodies that move differently than the movement of the fixed stars, the daily movement of the fixed stars. In the temple, the menorah, the great candelabra with the seven flames, represented, I think, both those seven heavenly bodies, sun, moon, and what we call five planets, the ancients called all planets, and these seven, in a way, flames in our head through which contact with the world takes place. Because that's why I organized my talk to go one, three, five, seven. If you count that, those up, that's 16 plus four headings makes it 20, plus the heading of the whole paper makes it 21, which is 3 times 7. Arithmetic as I was planning this thing out. But here are the seven remainings in the true vine. I'm the true vine. Remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, if it does not remain in the vine, neither can you if you do not remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me, I in him, bears my fruit. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. Whoever does not remain in me is thrown outside like a branch and withers. And they will gather them and throw them into the fire and burn them. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done to you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. Now here's the fourth important insight into what the experience of encounter with Jesus means. The experience has an external stimulus and beginning. We talked about the 10th hour. But it reaches into the innermost depth of the person and it draws the disciple into the innermost depth of his master. A fifth point, Trinity. Right after offering this image of the vine with this menorah of seven flames of remaining, Jesus explains its Trinitarian roots. And one of the main Johannine words carries the argument forward, and it's the word as. It's a word that you can easily overlook. It's a little word, even in Greek. Kathos. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandment and remain in his love. I've said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friend. So John uses as three times in this text. Look at the first two of them. They form a golden chain. If you were to slightly rearrange the elements in them, the way the golden chain runs is this. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. And as I have loved you, you are to love one another. See, that's the golden chain ascending from the Father's love. It's a chain of actual love, a chain of the reality of gift, not only of commandments and of norms. As the Father has loved me eternally as a fact in the gift of the Holy Man nature, so I have loved you in laying down my life and giving myself to you supremely in the Eucharist. And it's on the basis of these facts that the commandment arises, love one another. It's in the same priority of the event, the fact over morality. And between those two instances of mass, which are this golden chain, you have a passage with the third as that's pretty beautifully composed. We'll go into the mathematics of it. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Here now, a fifth important insight. What encounter with Jesus in John means. The roots of the encounter lie in the relation between the Father and the Son in the Spirit. And the goal lies there as well. It's understood as an experience only if it's judged as the entry of the disciple into the mystery of the Trinity. Sixth point. The cross. In a number of texts, remain has a negative meaning, as in this text here. The hour, John's code word for the passion and death of Jesus, has come, so that the Son of Man may be glorified. Amen, amen. I say to you, if the grain of wheat does not die by falling into the earth, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. If that image of the grain interprets the glorification of the Son of Man, just as the grain of wheat doesn't remain alone, but it becomes fruitful through its death, so also the Son of Man, through his death, doesn't remain alone, but constructs the community of his own. And his glory appears in the power of his suffering and death to bear or carry away the sin of the world and construct such a new community through the Eucharist, through the flow of blood and water from his side. Here then is the sixth important insight into what encounter with Jesus and John means. It's an experience that must pass through the cross in following the Master. Without the passage through the cross, as a passage inescapable for everyone, it won't be an encounter with the true grain of wheat. In the end, you'll remain alone. The last point, and this is from chapter 17, which is the high point of the whole Gospel of John. You find there, twice repeated, and in strict parallel to John 13:34, you have that on your sheet in three columns. The first two columns are from John 17. The third column is from John 13. Let's read through the text briefly. I do not ask you for them alone, for those who believe in me through their word, that all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they too may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. See the pattern? You have these two that clauses, sandwiching an as clause. And then there's an effect. That is, the unity of the disciples, which derives from the unity of the divine persons, is to be the sign in the world so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's the mediation of the church. And here, the first time, this is formulated about as a prayer about the future. Here, Jesus asks the Father for a future desired result. In the second column, he asserts it as an already present fact and gift. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be completed into one, that the world may know that you sent me and that you love them as you loved me. It's already a fact. So we are already a visible sign. We are to be a visible sign to the world that you sent me and that you loved them as you loved me. The commandment of love in John is formulated in strict parallel to this future goal and the already present fact. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you too may love one another. In this all will know that you're my disciples. Give love in one another. So the last, seventh and last insight into the experience of encounter with Jesus and John. The encounter which began with Jesus about the 10th hour is continued by the community that flows from his death and resurrection. And it's the unity of love in the mutual being in of the divine persons and the persons of this community in their love for each other and for God, that the experience of the encounter with Jesus becomes possible in the present. The risen Jesus becomes our contemporary. It's not only the memory of a distant past, gained from books, but a present reality. And that's the key importance of the community of the church in making the experience of the encounter with Jesus possible today, according to the Gospel of John. So, now I conclude. Simply by quoting again the text with which I began, and you'll see now I've been making the same point all the way through. What is the formula for the journey to the ultimate meaning of reality? Living the real. There's an experience hidden, yet implied, of that arcane, mysterious presence that is to be found within the opening of the eye, within the attraction reawakened by things, within the beauty of things, within an amazement full of gratitude, comfort, and hope. Now the question is this: how can this complex, yet simple, this enormously rich experience of the human heart, you can see from John how enormously rich that experience of encounter with Jesus really is. How can it become vivid? How can it become alive? How can it become powerful? In the impact with the real, the only condition for being truly and faithfully religious, the formula for the journey to the meaning of reality is to live always the real intensely. Without preclusion, without negating, or forgetting anything. Thank you very much. Please.
thinking like fear is not our first, it's not fear but attraction is the question.
Yes. Even though our life is filled with suffering, the first sentiment, and you see this in children particularly, the first sentiment is joy to be alive and being struck by the beauty of things. That's what's meant. That fear, which people attribute to Freud, for example, thinks that in fear lies the origin of religion. The origin of religion lies in desire. We have a particular difficulty with this in the 20th century. If you ask yourself, what is it that you have been taught? This kind of relates to theology of the body, and I need to honor the president's statement that I will be talking about the theology of the body. If you ask yourself, what is it that you have been taught in grade school and in high school about your body? And the answer will be, you've been taught that it's a biochemical machine. Science, of course, is value-free. And that makes a certain amount of sense, because the method chosen by natural science since the 16th and 17th century is mathematical mechanics, because it supplies power over nature. Well, as soon as you choose that method as the master science of nature, you have squeezed out the good from nature. Because in a mathematical account of forces, the good can play no role. So we, in the 20th century, have a particular difficulty with retrieving the origin of religion in the joy of being. Because we are led to believe that this world is a senseless mechanism of accidental events that is in itself value-free and neutral. That's our real difficulty. Please. She hears the microphone. Whoever has the microphone.
I was interested in what you were saying about the priority of mind over morality for Christianity. First, I just wanted to hear you say a little more about that. Then I was also struck that it's also true just at the natural level, that natural desires are prior to forming a morality based on them.
For example, to stay with theology of the body, it will do you very little good to have a carefully worked out marital, moral set of norms if you don't have a spouse. The main thing about marriage is the spouse. And if you love your spouse, then the presence of your spouse to you will teach you what you need to know about marital morals. Which isn't to say that the teaching before it doesn't make any sense. No, children. It's good to educate children in what the principles of married life are. They observe it as a fact in their parents, which is a lot better than simply as a theoretical principle. But having a wife is so much better than being moral. In other words, there is something incomparably better than being good. Being good means, that makes perfect sense on that, St. Thomas and Kant agree. When you say somebody is good, that means they have a good will. But you can have a good will and be miserable. So being good is not the end of life. Communion with other persons is. And communion with other persons is an event of encounter, of finding union. Yeah. So that shows the vast superiority of the event of Christ over the whole of Christian morality. Christian morality is secondary. Doesn't mean it's unimportant. It's absolutely essential. But it's secondary. And in large areas of the church, we have replaced Christianity with Christian morality. And the reason belongs principally, as far as I can see, to my specialty, exegesis, where the foundation of the Christian life is anything we can know about Christ that's pulled out from under our feet. So the only thing, since we can't know anything about Jesus, the only thing we can really do is adopt a certain value system. That's what Giussani is fighting against. To retrieve a sense of the experience of the presence of Christ as what's dearest to us. Much dearer than any morality. Sorry, did I answer?
Yes, thank you.
To the point?
Yes.
I wondered whether you could comment a little bit on what I hear to be one of the key terms in your presentation, against a Platonic background, menein as somehow remaining. I'm thinking particularly of two issues. One is the name menon in Plato's dialogue. And the other, I think, touches more especially upon the proper theme of your talk, the theme of somehow bringing the past present through the mediation of the church, and in a certain sense touching on the theme of anamnesis.
Exactly. It's interesting that in the words of institution, as reported in Paul and in Luke, you have the words anamnesis. Do this is anamnesin. And it's true, this is a Platonic word. I should do a search in Aristotle to see what there is anamnesis. Yeah. You've read it, obviously. Modern novel. Those, if you compare literary productions of early modernity, the Middle Ages, and before, you don't find that literary meaning. So I think that's the principal function. You see here somebody attesting to his memory. Yes, it was then and there that I saw her for the first time. I remember exactly where I saw my wife for the first time. Pasadena, in the living room of friends. I was sitting on the ground. No, I actually didn't look at my watch, so I don't remember the hour. It was around 8 o'clock at the evening.
In back relation to the Altar of Dubai, are you trying to suggest that we need to first have a relationship with Christ before we try to get into the morality? That's important that we have the morality, but that first and foremost our relationship with Christ and life, understanding how could this practically be lived out in dealing with the Altar of Dubai? Like, what would be an example?
John Paul, in the Theology of the Body, the principal way toward purity that he proposes is twofold. That is, he says, there is obviously the need for restraining oneself. And as a young man who comes into adolescence and suddenly his desires rear up with tremendous power, family, the parents need to prepare such a person, similar with both young men and young women, need to prepare them for what's coming. That something very powerful is coming that can easily throw you off balance, and that restraint is necessary. So, white knuckle holding on to preserve your balance. No doubt that's necessary. But that's not the true path. That's not the whole path toward purity. The real path toward purity becomes effective when you begin to see the beauty of the spousal meaning of the body and its sacredness. And when that beauty generates in you the experience of reverence, then you are led by the actual good, by encounter with the actual good, to virtue. I know that, for example, Don Eden attacks Christopher West for this aspect of, in fact, John Paul II's teaching. Christopher West occasionally says that the problem of lust is a problem of not seeing enough of the person that you look. You need to see that person more clearly and more deeply to solve the problem of lust. And she says, well, that's just pouring oil on the fire. Well, it isn't. No. The education in purity comes through encounter with a person through whom you love for the beauty of the spousal meaning of the body. So that would be application, the same principle to the theology of the body.
I think we'll have time for
one more question.
Right, yes.
Hi. I want to ask a question about your section C, numbers 1 through 5.
Yes.
And I'm wondering, what if an atheist were to say, why is this an inherently religious sense? I can have awe, I can perceive the order, I can perceive the universe as beautiful,
right,
and maybe even interdependence, that I'm not just I, but Karl Marx. So why is that so inherently religious?
And Richard Dawkins, in recent books and recent interventions, has tried to make exactly that case. That is, he's tried in a way to steal the thunder of religious rhetoric by saying, look, our science is beautiful. It creates a sense of awe, and so on. But what you see in Now, if you take the particular, let me come at this from another angle. Dennis Turner, who wrote a wonderful book about interpretation of the Song of Songs in the Middle Ages and in the Patristic Age, now teaches at Yale, his inaugural lecture at Cambridge, when he took the chair there, was how to be a good atheist. That is, it's not easy to be a good atheist. You have to know what it is that you're denying. He argues in there that most atheists, what they deny is an idol. What they deny is the God who used to be around at the beginning of the scientific revolution in Newton and others, that is the watchmaker, the deist God. To be a really good atheist, you need to go deeper. And you need to face a question which science, from its beginning, has refused to face because of its origin in the ambition for power over nature and because of the choice of mathematical mechanics, namely the question of the being of things and of the whole world. They worry, as Hawking does in his newest book, fascinating book, but the grand design. He worries about how the mathematics would work out and how you could apply quantum theory to the beginning of the universe. But it's always a question of how, that is, in an expert sense within the science of mathematical mechanics. The question of that, the question of being, doesn't arise. That's blocked. And if you read those pages in Giussani, that's the main question he focuses on, the question of being. As soon as that question arises, then you come not to a watchmaker, who's an idol, but you come to the God, who is the mystery, that is the fullness of being. Probably a lot of exchange would be good about that question, but one exchange is insufficient, I'm sorry.
There are a few announcements. First of all, we'd like to thank the ministry, Father Brennan, Annie Nichols, and others. There's a reception that people like to grab something as you leave. Also, Brother Levinstein is selling monk brittle or Benedict's brittle outside. There's also 8th Day books. We encourage you to stop by and purchase books from 8th Day. Giussani's books are there, I believe. Professor Wallstein will be there. The signed books. And also the traces, the magazines of Communal Liberation are all free, so if you'd like to pick some of them up. This evening, if anyone wants to know his itinerary, we're going to be going to the Mar Hill Homecoming Mass at 5 p.m., back here at 6 o'clock, eating in the MCI, and then after that, just gathering, talking.